All right, you'll be finding the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. I was trying to think of a song, and I wasn't going to sing it, but it's in our hymnal. I don't know which one. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it from the one I love. Something along those lines is, somebody hit me. What song am I? Say again. Come Thou Fount. Yes. Who's the author of that song? Anybody know that? Well, somebody look it up. I can't tell you the story if you won't help me and participate here. I know you want to hear the story. Who?
Robert Robinson.
Look at the other name on the page. I don't believe they've got the wrong name in there. But anyway, the fellow that wrote that song, and that doesn't sound like the name I recall it be. I'm sorry. That might be it, but it's the author of that song, irregardless of his name, he struggled with depression, severe depression. He struggled with assurance of his salvation. He had a real and genuine conversion experience, but his personality type was just one of melancholy, and he struggled a lot through life. And Providence arranged it to where a new pastor come to their parish. And that pastor took that man under his arm, under his wing, and of course he preached to him. Any pastor does. But he would come and check on him, and he would spend time with him in conversation and pray with him, and really went out of his way to try to help that man. They become lifelong friends. Even though the pastor eventually moved on to another parish, yet they still remained in contact by way of letter, and occasionally they would be able to to be in each other's physical presence. And his lifelong friend and helped him, and his pastor was John Newton, the man who Brother Ernest was talking about just a few minutes ago, who wrote Amazing Grace. And John Newton was one of the most brutish men that you would ever want to cross paths with before he got saved. He couldn't speak a complete sentence without throwing curse words in it. Absolutely could not. Somebody said that it was said of John Newton before his conversion that he could speak for hours on end, nothing but profanities. Nothing but profanities. He was a slave trader and just a wicked, horrible man. And God saved him, and the unique thing about John Newton after God saved him, he was a preacher and a songwriter, obviously wrote probably the greatest or at least most well-known song in Christian history, but, and I don't mean this irreverently, I mean it historically, he was just an average preacher. He was just an average preacher, but he was an extraordinary pastor. An absolutely extraordinary pastor. And I hope you know the difference in the two. Every pastor is a preacher, but every preacher is not a pastor. And the difference in a preacher and a pastor is very, very broad. And that was what made John Newton a pastor to that man, was not that he preached to him. It was necessary to preach to him, but that he befriended him. And that he took him in, that he invested extra time into him because he knew of his struggles. He knew of his melancholy temperament. He knew of his depression. He knew of those things he struggled with. And so he gave him the extra time and attention that he needed. And I just wanted to tell you that about John Newton, since Brother Ernest was making mention of him, writing that great song that he wrote named titled Amazing Grace. I wanted you to know what a great pastor that he was. And he was a good preacher. He was a theologian. He was a huge promoter of the book The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. You probably never read that book, and you probably never heard of that book, but you ought to have that book, The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Charles Spurgeon said, if you had another book beyond your King James Bible, it ought to be The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Well, if I keep talking, I'll just talk all through preaching time. You won't even have to listen to a sermon. Wouldn't that be something? But you're not going to be that fortunate tonight. We're going to stop talking. We're going to get to the sermon. I told you, I believe, to find your place in Nehemiah chapter number 2. We're going to read verse number 11. Or at least we're going to start in verse number 11. We're going to read about through verse number 18. I'm going to preach to you tonight on how to inspire others to continue. How to inspire others to continue. Verse number 11, Nehemiah chapter number 2. The Word of God says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. And the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now we've read to you those verses 11 through verse number 18 in Nehemiah chapter number 2. I don't know how familiar you are with this book of Nehemiah. It's a wonderful book to study out of all the scriptures. Nehemiah's story is that you just had the Babylonian captivity. They've been in captivity in Babylon, and they've been given permission, those that would, to return. Ezra had returned previous to this, I believe some 14 years previous, and had restored temple worship. And now God deals with the heart of the man Nehemiah. And what he puts on Nehemiah's heart is to return to Jerusalem, not to restore the temple worship, but to rebuild the walls. And what we just read, he told about the condition of the walls, how that they were crumbled to the ground. Matter of fact, he said, he was riding a beast, most likely a donkey or a mule, and it come to a point to where there was so much debris that the beast that he rode upon couldn't navigate his way through any further. He had to get off of the beast to continue looking at the devastation that lay before him of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, what that means... It means he was the king's taste tester, if you will. Now, it wasn't so he could taste it and see if it would be to the king's liking or not. In those days, a king always had to be careful. There'd be somebody trying to assassinate him so that they might ascend to the throne. And so they would take a male person and they would operate on them to make it a physical impossibility for them to procreate. And then that person would have no desire to take over the king's throne, because after all, he'd have no lineage to take the throne after him. They were called eunuchs. And so Nehemiah was a eunuch, and his job was everything that the king drank, he drank it first to see if Nehemiah would die. everything that the king ate, he ate it first to see if he would die. Now, the benefit is you got to eat and drink pretty good, but it's a high-risk job. And but another thing it done is it puts you in the presence of powerful people. Puts you in the presence of powerful people. And so God used Nehemiah in that way. And from the span of the month of December to the month of April, he burdened his heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. People would be coming to and fro and telling him about what they had seen in Jerusalem. Now, what did Jerusalem mean to him? He wasn't born there. He was born in captivity. He had never seen Jerusalem. But he knew that was the place that God had set aside for his people. And God's still doing that with Jewish people today. Amen. These people born over yonder in Poland and different places. Now, Jewish people never been to Israel, knows nothing of it, but something of a like a magnetic pull, pulling them. Some of them have moved back over there and they said, we don't know why. We just felt like that's what we're supposed to do. Well, God prophesied that that's exactly how it would be. So it was with Nehemiah. He had a burden for Jerusalem and for the fallen walls that was broken down in Jerusalem. Got to the point where his burden was such that the king looked on him one day and said, son, what's the matter with you? Now, he didn't say it that way. That's how we're saying it. He said, son, what's the matter with you? Nehemiah said, long live the king. They always had to exchange that. And then he said, why would I not be in grief? Why would I not be in a state of depression? While I sit here and eat the finest of food and drink the finest of drinks, the walls of the city of my people and the city of my God is desolate and it's fallen down. And the king said, son, what would you have me do for you? He said, I'd have you let me return to the land of my people, that I might rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the king said, well, I believe I can allow that. And old Nehemiah, every time before he had asked the king a question, he'd pray. The king had asked him a question, he'd say, and I prayed. Now, he didn't pray aloud, and he didn't pray long. He just prayed quick, short prayer. God, help me here. And he said, well, since this went so well, I'm going to ask him to give me a letter to take with me, giving me free right of way and passage through any territory that I might come through. And the king said, that'd be good. Go ahead. I'll give you that. And he said, well, king, while we're at it, what about you give me access to the royal forest, your forest, that I may hew down trees and timber to for building purposes that I might need. The king gave him everything that he asked for. Now, son, when God lines it up, he lines it up. And it's amazing what God can do and how God can arrange things and put people in places that you never would have thought and just orchestrate things in your life. I tell you, when God's will is for a particular thing, when God calls you to a particular task, God will provide. Somebody once said, and it's maybe cliche now, but they said, where God guides, he provides. And that's exactly right. That's what he done for Nehemiah. And that's the background here. So, but what we're speaking to you about tonight is how to inspire others to continue. The reality is, we talked just a few minutes ago about the penman, the author of Come Thou Fount, and how that he suffered with discouragement and depression. And had a very melancholy mindset is what we said. There's other people who struggle with that. And all of us at some point, because of things that take place in life, we get a little down. Do you or the rest of us by ourselves? Maybe there's one among us that never gets a little down. They'd be better off to come talk to the rest of us tonight. They'd be more suited to that than I would. But I'm thinking that probably everybody under the sound of my voice has those times where you get a little down. Sometimes you think, man, I just don't know if it's worth me going on. And so that's what we're talking about tonight, is how to inspire others to continue. I know, for the most part, how to deal with me. I know how to get myself rebooted. I know how to get myself re-inspired. I know what it takes. But sometimes it's a little more difficult for me trying to help others, trying to encourage others, to know that the cause is worth fighting for, that the cause is worth continuing in, that it's worth going another day, that it's worth giving it another go at it. So how do you do that? Well, we're going to look in just a few places here and try to be fairly brief about it. I don't know if that will come to pass or not. But we begin reading in verse number 11. I want to I want to go back to where we were in verse number 17. Now, you remember what he said in verse 11 through 16. That's where he talked about the total annihilation and destruction of the walls. How that the animal underneath him couldn't even walk. I mean, the utter destruction. We talked about in prayer room how that today's the anniversary of that terrible tornado that came through Smithville and other areas as well, and so many people lost their lives. It's a terrible tragedy, and we ought to pray for them. You know, when something like that happens, when a tornado passes through, even if no lives are lost, when you look at just the devastating damage, and I don't know if you view it this way, but I do, I look at it and I think, where would you start? I mean, if you wanted to start back over there, where do you start? It's just as if it's all crumbled and destroyed. And something along those lines is what Nehemiah is looking at when he returns to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is a great disadvantage. He don't even know what it looked like to start with. And he's trying to rebuild this thing. And the thing is, Nehemiah is not by himself. There's others that were there before he came, a small number. And there's others that came with him on the journey. Now, especially for those that were already there, and even those that came with him, they need a word of encouragement. They're looking at this thinking, my soul, where do we start? I mean, there's not even a cleared off spot to even get started at. Where do you get started at? Nehemiah speaks to him in verse number 17, just after traversing all of this and seeing the annihilation himself. He says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in. You know what I appreciate about that? I appreciate his honesty. I appreciate that he didn't say, well, the cup's half full. He wasn't dishonest about it. He said, look, fellas, we're in a mess. He said, you see the distress that we're in. We've got problems, real problems. The walls are torn down. There's not one wall left standing. There's just a handful of us here. We've got enemies in the form of Sanballat and Tobiah that we've not been introduced to yet, but we'll soon get to know them, and we're in a real mess. I appreciate the honesty. And when you're going to try to inspire others to continue, don't be dishonest about the seriousness and the complexity and the problematic nature of the situation that they're in. Worst thing you can do with somebody that's discouraged and thinking about throwing in the towel is tell them that they don't have a good grasp of reality, and try to tell them that the cup's really half full. Tell them that you know, you're not seeing this right. No, they're probably seeing it right. They probably really are tired. They probably really are disgusted. They probably really are exhausted. It probably is a monumental task. Don't try to take anything away from that. Just admit it with them. That's okay. Admit it with them. But look at what he says as he continues. He said, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, he's continued to tell them how bad the situation is, and none of this is taking them by surprise. But when we get to this next portion, if he was the average Baptist, I tell you what he'd have said. He would have said this next word, come, but then he would have said, and let us sit around and complain about how bad we got it. Let us talk about all the reasons we ought to take our toys and go home. Let us talk about why we're disadvantaged and why we're disenfranchised and why everybody else has the advantage over us and all of those sort of things, and get a victim complex is what he would do if he was like the average Baptist. That's what he'd do. But that's not what he done. Look with me. Again there, he says, come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. So it's some encouragement there already. He's admitted and taken complete realistic appraisal of the situation that they're in. It's bad. It's real bad. It's probably as bad as you could possibly imagine. That's what he's saying. But he said, come. That indicates team effort. Come. And then he says, let us. Team effort again. We're going to work this thing together. What's that saying? You're not by yourself. I tell you, when a person don't feel like they're by themselves, they can go on another day a lot of times just to feel like if there's somebody there that cares. Sometimes you don't even have to understand where they're at, just that you care that they are where they are. And even better if you can understand something about where they're at. But just to know that somebody cares. Some of them here that's been there for some time, nobody's given them the time of day. They just let them stay there in the waste and the ruin. And Nehemiah has said, I've appraised your situation, and it's every bit as bad as you think it is. But he said, I care about it. And you're not by yourself. We can go at it together. That's what he does. He said, come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. That's a novel idea. They've been there all this time. Listen, every stone that formerly made up the wall is lying there. The wall is still there. It's just busted up in 10 million pieces. The wall's there. And they've been there, a good number of them, for some period of time. But they've been laying there in distress, laying there in disgust, laying there in disappointment, laying there disillusioned. But finally, somebody's come along and said, yeah, it's as bad as you think it is, but you're not by yourself. I understand where you're at. And two's better than one. We can go with this thing together. He said, come. Come, let us rise up and build the walls of Jerusalem. And so then he says that we be no more a reproach. You know what he said there? He says, not only is the wall of Jerusalem looking pretty bad, but we look pretty bad. You look pretty bad, and I look pretty bad. You're focused on this wall being crumbled down, being in 10 million pieces, and thinking, I don't know which piece to put up first, and there's no need to even start. It's 10 million pieces, and we're only a handful of people, and we could never get it done. And what's happened is we've turned into a reproach. And what he's saying is you can do better than this. You can do better than this because you are better than this. That's what he's telling them. I'm talking about how to inspire others to continue. First off, don't try to place rose-colored glasses on them. Admit that it's as bad as it looks, that it's as bad as it actually is. Then let them know that somebody cares, that they're not by themselves. Come, let us. I'm with you. Even if I can't understand where you're at, I'm with you and I care for you. And if I can understand where you're at, that'll help you even the more. And then to say, we can do what you thought can't be done. We can put these walls back together. They come tumbling down one stone at a time. We can put them back up one stone at a time. And before it's said and done, they're going to rebuild these walls. They're going to rebuild these walls. There's one point where literally the men are gathered together there and they're working and their enemies are threatening to attack. And they have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They're doing mortar work with one hand and defending themselves with the other hand. Years ago, as a young, ignorant, but very vigorous young preacher, I was preaching on that text, and I preached the whole message with a claw hammer in one hand and a sawed-off 12-gauge shotgun in the other hand. And the thing about it is, well, first, nobody went to sleep. Everybody paid attention. And number two, there's not a soul that was present that night. There's four souls in this congregation that was there. There's not a soul alive is in that service that night that remembers one thing I said. Guarantee you. But everybody remembers that preacher had a shotgun and a claw hammer. That's theatrics. That didn't help anything. But I was trying to impersonate these men. And the fact is that they worked with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They said, we're here to do the work of God, but if you're going to interfere with and impede the work of God, we'll put a stop to you, and then we'll go on about the work of God. There was a great degree of determination about the work when they set out to do the work, but he's trying to inspire them. Right now, they're inactive. They're just sitting down in sackcloth and ashes, doing nothing with the 10 million stones that's needed to rebuild the walls laying at their feet, but they don't have the joy, they don't have the encouragement, they don't have the motivation to get started and lay the first stone. So he's done all these things. He said, yes, it's as bad as you think it is, but look, you're not alone. I'm with you. We can do this. We can do it together. We don't have to be a reproach. We don't have to be a reproach. And I'm afraid a lot of times Baptist churches are a reproach to the cause of Christ. I get tired of hearing mealy-mouth syndrome among Baptist churches. I hear every reason in the world why we can't do what we ought to be doing for God. Well, we ain't got the people we used to have. Well, COVID hit and folks quit coming to church and all of these different... Well, the big church downtown, you know, they got all the youth activities and they draw all the young people and we can't compete with all that. I didn't know it was a competition to start with. God never said it was a competition to start with. And Baptist churches are given to that victim mentality and that woe is me and that let's set in the pile of 10 million stones and don't put the first one down. A lot of things I could say about that. But churches get a very carnal mindset when it comes to that way of thinking we're competing with other churches. We're not competing with them. All we're supposed to do is be a church. That's all we're supposed to do. Be a church. That's all you got to do. Come to the house of God. Read the Word of God. Pray. Sing. Love one another. That's what a church is. You don't have to have blow-up slides and pizza parties and all of that. And I'm not criticizing people that do all of that. But I'm telling you, you don't have to look at the big church downtown that has all of the bells and whistles and say, well, we can't compete. Well, we're not in a competition, but we can be a church. We can be a church, and listen to me now, if somebody's looking for a church, they'll probably come see you because they might not be interested in the bouncy houses and the slipping slides. They might be interested in a church. They might be interested in a church. Well, I'm running rabbits right there, so let me get back to where I wanted to be. Verse number 18, he's started this dialogue with them, and now we get to the point of where he really inspires them to continue. Verse number 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. That's when business picked up. It's when Nehemiah told them of the hand of his God upon him, which was good upon him. You know how to inspire others to continue. And I'm talking about others in the faith now. This won't do anything much for a lost man. But I'm talking about saved folk. You want to know how to inspire them to continue? I'm not talking about a pep rally. And I'm not talking about being a cheerleader. I'm talking about just the matter of fact, blunt honesty, the same variety that was used in verse number 17 when he said, it's just as bad as you think it is. I'm talking that kind of blunt honesty. Go ahead and tell them about how good God's been for you, how good God's been to you, what God has done in your life, how God has worked things out in your life. That's how you help that brother, that sister who's discouraged, who's down and out, who's depressed, who thinks, man, I'd be better off just throw in the towel. Ain't no need for me to try again. Ain't no need for me to go on. It never works out. It always falls apart. And everything's laying in shambles. Why do I want to keep trying? You tell them about what God's done in your life. Be honest with them about how bad the situation is. Be honest with them about the fact that they're not alone, that you're willing to help. But be honest with them about what God's done for you and even what you know about what God's done for other people. It's an encouragement to people to know that if God done it for him, God done it for her, then God might do that for me. God provided in their life. God sustained them in their life. I tell you, that's how we get through oftentimes, knowing what God's done for other people. That's all that he done. He told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. And he went on and told them about the king and how God so providentially worked in that matter. And it encouraged them. The Bible says, and they said, let us rise up and build. Let me ask you something. Why was they not rising up and building back yonder in verse 11, verse 13, verse 16 or 17? It's the same people. They've got the same provisions there, the same stones. There's nothing different in the entire setting except the fact that Nehemiah talked to them just a minute and told them, yeah, things is tough. Things is bad, but God's good. And let me tell you what God's done for me in my life. And he's encouraged them to continue. And you know what they've done? they've looked and they've done an evaluation of the situation, and they've taken Nehemiah's thought or Nehemiah's words into consideration, and they said, you know what? This old boy's right. We do got something worth working for, and we do have something worth trying to maintain, and we do have everything needed right here to rebuild the walls. Why don't we get up? Why are we sitting here waiting for the cavalry to come marching in? Why are we waiting to listen for the bugle to blow to signify that the cavalry is now coming into town? God's give us everything we need right here. The stones are still here. The people's here. We've got what we need to make mortar. God's even called this eunuch out of the king's palace, and the king providentially gave him everything that he needed to make his way over here. It seems to be abundantly clear God wants us to do is, how about we get up and get busy doing what God wants us to do? You know what Nehemiah's done? He's encouraged somebody to continue. Some of them not to continue, even just to get started. That's exactly what he's done. And they've said, well, we believe he's right. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. We're not going to read it for time's sake, but thing is, when you stand up and try to do something in your personal life, when you try to better yourself, or collectively as a church, when you try to better yourself, somebody ain't going to like it. Somebody's going to stand against you. You may tell you two things that people will never forgive you for. Y'all ready for this? Get your pen out. You don't want to write this down. You don't ever want to forget this. Two things people never forgive you for. Number one is falling beneath them. You ever fall beneath them, you ever don't meet the mark that they meet, well, you'll just be plain white trash. They'll never forgive you for falling beneath them. Number two, the second thing that people will never forgive you for is rising above them. Rising above them. They'll never forgive you for that. You must stay on par. You must never fall beneath. You must never rise above. Don't pay any mind to that. You go on and fulfill God's will for your life. I remember years ago, the first opportunity that I ever had to work in any kind of a management position whatsoever. You know, there's some of them boys that I worked with that I was their co-worker on one day, and then the next day when we came into work, now I was their supervisor. And it changed some of them's mindset and their feelings toward me. Well, you know what they had to do? They had to get over it or die mad. One of the two. Because we're moving forward. We're fulfilling God's will for our life. And I'm telling you that that's the way it is for you in your personal life. Two things they'll never forgive you for is falling beneath them or rising above them. And the church world's no different, beloved. The church world's no different. And so what happens in verse 19 is our enemies show their head. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing you do? Will you rebel against the king? And so trouble's on the scene. But you know what they do? They continue on. They continue on and build the walls. And I want to tell you what's the beautiful thing about it. The way that they go about it, the people that go about it, we're not going to go through all of chapter 3, but you look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it unto the tower of Haniel. Next to them builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. And it goes on and on and on through the entirety of chapter 3. And it's as if you have men working arm in arm. You literally, if I understand it right, they work shoulder to shoulder, abreast one of the other, just all the way down the line, building this wall, the entirety of it up at one time. And you have men of all different backgrounds that helped, that did the work. You've got the priest. We just read that in verse number 1. You've got the nobles in verse number 5. You've got goldsmiths and apothecaries in verse number 8. You've got a ruler in verse number 9. You've got daughters who helped in verse number 12. You've got important rulers in verse number 15 and 19, earnest workers in verse number 20, a lodger who only had one room in verse number 30, and a whole lot of other people. And it's a picture of the different kinds of people that's needed to carry on the work of God. Today it takes all different kinds to carry on the work of God. That's what makes a local church, is it not? The variety of people that God uses. Everybody can't do what the other man does, but we can all stand abreast, can't we? And we can do our part. I can't do what you do. You might not be able to do what I do. But you and me together, we can work together and we can rebuild a wall, can't we? We can rebuild a wall. But on the personal level, which is really what we're trying to keep it focused on. It's hard for me to preach out of the book of Nehemiah and not make application to a local church. It's just been my habit over the years. But I'm more interested on this thought of how to inspire others to continue. I'm interested in our personal lives, how to inspire other people to continue. You know what we need to be? We need to be vocal about what God's done in our life. That wasn't the first time that Nehemiah had been vocal like that. In chapter 2, I believe it's verse number 8. I'm going to read the latter part of it to you. He's talking about the good hand of God in his life. He says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." He brags on God. That's what we do to inspire others to continue. We just brag on the goodness of God in our life. Yesterday, Shanda and myself were in the grocery store, and I ran into an old fella, known him for years and years and years, and he was a outlaw sort, and he was saved in recent years. When I say recent years, probably a decade or maybe a decade and a half ago, and I seen him in the grocery store, and we got to talking about the things of God and tried to encourage him a little bit. And I tell you, you'd just be surprised how much you can help people if you'll quit being silent about the goodness of God in your life. I mean, God's been good to you. I've heard you stand and testify and talk about God's hand of mercy and God's hand of grace in your life. And I tell you what we need to do, Brother Boozer. We need to put it to work. People need to hear about it. People need to know about it. Not just in the effort of trying to get people saved, and that's paramount. But them people that are around you in the workplace every day, those of you that are still in school, they need to hear about the good hand of God in your life, because these people around you is discouraged. Old Charles Spurgeon said, if you'll preach to a discouraged people, he said, you'll never lack for a congregation. There's discouraged people all around. You don't ever know what kind of help you might be to somebody, and you don't have to tell them that life is just one big happy rainbow. You can tell them life's hard. But you can also tell them God's been good to you and how God's provided for you, and just give God glory in their very presence. And you'd be surprised what a help that'll be to people. Talking about how to inspire others to continue. I remember Drew working with a young girl at one of the places she worked at early on. And you talk about a terrible, beyond terrible home life. A little old girl, really, just beyond playing with Barbie doll ages, in my opinion. And here she is trying to take care of a niece and a sibling and a drunken daddy trying to whoop everybody, and just absolute chaos in a home. And what a blessing it was to know that Drew was talking to her and trying to encourage her with the things of God. But the thing is, oftentimes we try to tell them the answer. Now I'm finna finish up. Oftentimes we try to tell them the answer. We try to say, well, what you need to do is this. Listen, they really don't need to hear that. You're probably wrong anyway. I'm probably wrong too about what they need to do. You know what we'll be far better off to do? Just tell them about how good God's been in our life. Tell them about how God's done for you. You know, I was telling you this morning about some of my life, what it was like there at one time. But look how God turned all that around for me. Look how God turned all that around. Now, if God done that for me, He can do that for anybody. It don't matter how bad your situation gets. God can turn it around. You remember that message Brother Billy Kelly used to preach? God can turn it around. You better believe he can turn it around. We need to be trying to help folk. Be concerned about people and the plight that they're going through in life. Try to encourage them. Try to encourage them to go on another day. Give her another fight. Give her another go around. Try at it one more time. And you do that by telling them how God has worked things in your life. Testify to it. All right, let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest. You and Sister Willistine come read us a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our head and pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as a church body. Lord, we thank you for our church family. Thank you for each individual, each family that makes it up. God, they're precious to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd watch over them, protect them, put your watch care about them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, I feel tonight that I have been very, very scattered and not done very well to communicate the point that I wish to communicate. But Lord, I know there's a precious Holy Ghost in heaven that, Lord, that he comes alongside us while the word of God's being preached. And I know that he's able to straighten out words that we speak. And I know that he's able to help the word of God find a particular place of lodging in the hearts of his people. And so, God, I pray tonight that you'd help your people in this congregation tonight to realize that you providentially allow us to cross paths with people who are down and out, discouraged, don't feel like going on. And, Lord, you providentially allowed that to happen so that we could be an encouragement. Lord, help us to be the one that'll brag on Jesus, brag on the good hand of God, on the mercies and grace of God in our life, the good providences in our life that you've afforded us so that we can communicate the truth to them, that same God that's done so in our life, that he loves them and that he cares for them, and that the very things that he's done for us, he's able and will do the very same for them if they submit themselves to him. Oh God, help that truth be reality in the lives of each and every one of your people tonight. God, we want to thank you for loving us. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for salvation, full and free. God, thank you for being so good to us. God, we don't deserve anything. I mean, for you even to cast an eye in our direction is grace. If we got what we deserve tonight, Lord, we'd already be in hell, screaming out for mercy. God, you've given us abundantly more than that. We bless your name for it tonight. God, help us go out in a lost and dying world and sing the praises of Jesus to every ear that would hear. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.